Sermons from the Journey is an audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Rebecca Clark, pastor at Trinity United Methodist Church in Montpelier, Vermont, and blogging online at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening.
There's a new rule in football, of which I am not a tremendous fan, and it is the unsporting conduct rule. In football, they call it unsportsmanlike conduct, but since all of us can be prone to unsporting behavior or conduct, I think it's fair to call it unsporting. I love football. I love my Patriots. I love my Tommy Brady. But I'm an equal opportunity football fan, and I will watch any football game anywhere, doesn't matter, high school football, college football, pro football, and you would see the transformation in this sometimes calm, nearly always pacifist, loving-hearted, kind, tender person into some sort of monster with a bloodlust when I watch football. I mean, I've got my hat on, and I've got the black under my eyes if I can manage it, and I'm like, get them, kill them, crush them. I just love football. And then, you know, you get all the way into the end zone, and one of the best parts of football is the touchdown dance, until the NFL decided that they can't have that anymore because it's not sporting. It's that gloating, that victory celebration is just a little bit too much, and it has to be taken out. So now they'll assess penalties. And assess the penalty after the scoring drive if the person scoring the touchdown or anybody does a really big victory celebration, a really big touchdown dance. And we've lost one of the most entertaining and, in my mind, important parts of football, the victory dance. We like to gloat. We like to celebrate and kind of be all in your face about stuff. It's kind of part of our human nature. We like smack talk, which is, you know, some of the fun of sporting events, but of life in general sometimes. We really like to celebrate our victories and celebrate them well. It was brought to my attention this week in an excellent blog post by the Reverend Roger Wolseley, who is a United Methodist campus minister in Boulder, Colorado. And his post was entitled, A Kinder, Gentler Easter. And he wrote about how our Easter celebrations can be a bit like a victory dance or a touchdown dance. They can be, in a sense, some unsporting conduct on our behalf, on our part. He pointed out that particularly the hymns that we use around Easter time are hymns of celebration, yes, but they're hymns of victory. And they're the hymnody not of the first century Christians who were a scared and frightened bunch, but the hymnody of the Christian empire that conquered the world. You know, and so when we think about that and we realize, you know, how often we use victory and conquer and all those sorts of militaristic images in our hymns, it's typically our Easter hymns. And I noticed this as we were picking out hymns this week. And you know, when you're thinking about it, you realize that they're in there, you know. Christ the Lord is risen today. You know, it starts out really well. Love's redeeming work is done. Alleluia. Fought the fight, the battle won. Alleluia. We love this kind of militaristic conquering language and imagery in our Easter celebrations. Now, we're really excited, just like the player with the touchdown reception is really excited, you know, but we should be more excited, in fact, because it matters a little bit more than the points in a football game. True, there are things that matter more than points in a football game, and we should be really excited, but the question is whether or not we need to be excited in that way. And so, Roger Wolseley points out, we tend to take what was a message of peace and a message of submission and turn it into an in-your-face showing off victory dance. Jesus wasn't about those things. In fact, that's exactly what the people around him wanted to turn him into. They wanted to make him a soldier, a conquering army, a force to be reckoned with politically, physically, like really and truly to overthrow the Romans. That's what they wanted to turn him into. That's what they wanted him to be. If you have a Bible that has the funny word on the front that says it contains the Apocrypha, right? It's like the extra books that Protestants decided we didn't want to keep in the Bible for whatever reason. But if you have one of those and you turn in it to the books of Maccabees, you'll read about a time in Israel's history that the Greeks were occupying Israel. And they rose up against the Greek oppressors. And they fought back. And their leader was Judas of Maccabee, the Hammer, they called him. And he led the people of Israel in this revolt. And actually, it worked. It's one of the few times that this actually worked. And they were able to drive the Greeks out, and they were able to reclaim their temple, and they were able to purify it for 8 days and nights, which folks still celebrate to this day in the observation of Hanukkah. And it was this huge, huge victory for the people of Israel, not two generations before Jesus, a generation and a half. There are probably people who remembered that or who had heard the stories of that as Jesus is walking around Judea and the Romans are occupying their homeland. And that's what they wanted. They wanted another Maccabee. They wanted another Hammer. They wanted him to pick up that mantle, take up the spear and lead the charge against the Romans. And instead, the Romans took up the spear and pierced him with it. This was not what they were expecting. They wanted him to take up Maccabee's mantle and be the Hammer. And instead, the Romans took a hammer to him. This was not what they were expecting. He refused. He refused to be the kind of conqueror they wanted. He refused to look at victory the same way. In our Revelation Bible study, we've been talking about, we're getting toward the end of the book of Revelation, and it really is this huge picture of God's rather gruesome, rather bloody victory over the forces of evil and death and sin. And we've been talking about how that's probably what the people, the early Christian church, was yearning for at that time as they were being just absolutely tortured and tormented and slaughtered by the Roman forces around them. That's what they wanted, was this victory. And so they imagine with great relish God just giving the bad guys what they deserve and celebrate that and trumpet that as a victory and then do their little touchdown dances. But that's not what Jesus was about. The gospel passage for today, which is not the one I read, but the gospel passage for today would be very familiar, I'm sure, the story of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection, huddled together in the upper room where the doors were locked for fear of the crowds until Jesus came and stood among them. That's not the behavior of a conquering army. That's not the behavior of people who have just scored the biggest touchdown in the history of the world. That is the behavior of people who have been beaten themselves, who are afraid. Christ's victory is not the kind of victory we imagine. Easter's victory is in the cross. It is in the submission. It is in the peace. It is in the giving of oneself. Again, Roger Woolsey points out that Jesus is not up there singing pep rally songs. Jesus is not on the cross singing, na, 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 na. Hey, 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 goodbye. You know, he's not up there getting all Queen on us. We will rock you. Or for a more modern context, he's not up there singing, see you driving round town with the folks I love, and I'm like, forget you. I was really worried I was going to mess that up.
So are we.
Thank you. Jesus' last words aren't a taunt, aren't a message to the forces of sin and death. Ha ha, gotcha. He uses, if you'll pardon me, a totally different F word from the cross. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Woolsey points out a better lyric might be borrowed from Leonard Cohen. Love is not a victory march. It's a cold, and it's a broken alleluia. There are a million places where we can hear the messages of might makes right. Consider our sports, which we love so much. Consider our politics, which we pretty much don't love so much, but the message is there. Consider the corporate world. Consider the macro vision of our planet. The strong prosper, the weak suffer, and we celebrate this pretty much all the time. But this is not Jesus' message. Jesus' message is not, ha ha, I'll be back, na na. Jesus' message is, forgive them. These people don't have a clue what they're doing. Every so often, people ask me if theological education is a waste of time and money. I spent 7 years studying theological thought and philosophy and theology and spirituality, 4 years in undergrad studying philosophy and religion, and 3 years in seminary. I usually don't take the time to add up what it actually costs because it's depressing. But I tell you that every moment spent in theological reflection is worth every penny and every second. And it's not just worth it for me, it's worth it for you, because my job is to help you be theologians too, and to flex and exercise that theological muscle that's rattling around between your ears, because you are theologians too. And the reason that theological education and theological reflection and time spent in prayer and Bible study and learning and stretching and praying and discerning, the reason that that's worth it is that every once in a while you'll be asked a question. You don't have to be a clergy person to be asked a really difficult theological question, but you'll be asked a really difficult theological question, and you'll have about 15, 20 seconds to start your answer before the other person decides they know what you're going to say, and it's probably not what you actually were going to say, or worse, that you have no answer, you have nothing to say. The most difficult theological question I've ever been asked was asked to me by a young woman who was sitting in her mother's kitchen. I never got to talk to her mother. Her mother stayed in her room for the entire time except the funeral, and then went back into her room. But this young woman was sitting in her mother's kitchen the day after it had been discovered that her father and her brother had been the victims of a murder-suicide, respectively. And I walked in, and my coat was not off when this young woman looked up from her Bible, her eyes red-rimmed and bloodshot. And she said, "Pastor, is my brother in hell? Can God forgive a murderer?" You have 20 seconds, maybe. And I submit to you that I have no idea how, but I opened my mouth and the right words came out. Every moment spent in prayer and theological reflection was for that moment. I said, "You already know the answer to that question." And she kind of looked at me, and I said, "Jesus already gave you the answer to that question." And she said, "Yes. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There are a million places to hear the story that might makes right. A million places to do our touchdown dances, to celebrate victory and stick our tongues out and thumb our noses at other people. A million places out in the world where we can hear the story, where we can sing the songs and celebrate the triumph of might. But I submit to you that there is only one sort of place where we will hear the answer to that young girl's question. Only one sort of place where we will be able to reflect that love is not a victory march, but is a cold and broken alleluia. We proclaim Christ crucified and risen. And those two things are always connected to one another. We can't have one without the other. They are the same story. There is no crucifixion that matters to us without the resurrection. And there is no resurrection without the crucifixion. And the victory we celebrate is not the victory of might and power and violence and suffering, but the victory of love and forgiveness and submission and peace. It is not a victory dance. It is not a victory march. It is a broken alleluia for a broken people. That's who we are. And I think if we really give it some thought, we know that that's the message we need to hear. Forgive them. Forgive us. We just don't know what we're doing. Amen.